pray that we would hear your word and there would be effectual in our lives. We pray that the law would convict us of our sin and cause us to despair of our own works and our own righteousness and flee to Christ. And when we have flown to Christ, we find all that we need. And we pray that in light of that grace, in light of the reality that we receive Christ plus all of his blessings, that you would cause us to walk in the newness of that life with hearts of gratefulness and obedience and submission to your will as part of the new creation created in him through the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. As we come near the conclusion of our study of this book, there's one more chapter after this. Just by way of reminder, Amos, or the Old Testament prophets, are really covenant lawyers in one sense. They're prosecuting the case against Israel for her either obedience or disobedience. And in this case, we've seen over and over the disobedience of the people of Israel. And we see that they have triggered the curse sanctions that they had sworn at Mount Sinai. And so the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon them. It's really a symbol for the judgment that is due for all of our sin. Throughout the prophets, one of the things that we realize is the holiness of God and the just deserts for what sin deserves, and also the grace that is offered and proffered by God. Amos has already encouraged the people of Israel over and over to repent. Repent and God will relent, but they have not done it. And we come to very hard hearts here. And we read these words in Amos chapter 8. It says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from the sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." So far, the reading of God's holy word. This again is a difficult passage, and a passage of judgment where Amos is called as a covenant lawyer to tell the Israelites that they have triggered again the curse sanctions. And here we see in this passage that there is a vision of a basket of summer fruit, and then there are four messages that follow. And all of them contain the phrase "in that day" or "on that day" or the equivalent. And so we'll look at those things. First the vision and then the four messages. The first thing that we hear is this vision of a basket of summer fruit. And this is in line with the fact that Amos has seen several visions already. He saw a vision of locusts, he saw a vision of fire, and he saw a vision of a plumb line. Remember where he saw a plumb line and it measured Israel and found that they were way out of line. They were out of whack, out of tilt, out of kilter, not just by a little bit, but not honoring the Lord, their God, at all, either in their worship or in their lives, and they certainly weren't loving their neighbor. And Amos went through those charges significantly. But here he's shown another image, an image of a basket of summer fruit. And it says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." This is really a vision of sin and judgment that we're going to see, a just dessert for covenant breakers. The basket of summer fruit really kind of represents ripeness. It's harvested, it's ready, but ready for what? Here we find that it's really ripe and ready for judgment. Perhaps the image was meant to conjure up the image of the Feast of Booths, which was one of the festivals in the life of the Israelites, where they were to bring their offerings for the blessings of crops and of fruitfulness and of prosperity that God had given them and provided for them. And even the Israelites themselves have been considered a part of the fruit or the harvest of God as he gathered them from amongst the other nations to be his own holy people. But here we find the irony that they are ripened for judgment. Instead of coming into the presence of the Lord with ripe fruit of their faith in their lives and in their land, they have come with rotten fruits that are ready for judgment. The evil deeds that they have done and what that has resulted in. And they have been warned over and over. They have been pleaded with by Amos and other prophets that the Lord had sent. They have been given the entire sacrificial system that showed them that there was a way to atone for or care for their sin. And they have been given the testimony of creation itself, the testimony of redemption and the revelation of God up to that point, including a mercy seat that sat in front of them. But they have not repented. They have not turned. They have not come to the Lord. This isn't the Lord flying off the handle at a minor offense. This is over and over and over the people of God being warned repeatedly and not repenting. They have been ripened over weeks, if you will, over Sabbaths, over months, over years, and over generations. And they have not and will not turn. It's a dreadful harvest that Amos is talking about. They are ripe for judgment. And at some point, beloved, the Lord's gavel must fall. The Lord's judgment must fall, and here it falls against Israel. And it's foreshadowing, of course, everything that we looked at in Revelation, where the Lord's judgment, it's typological in Israel, is coming at the end of time as well. At some point, the opportunity passes. When this is the day of the Lord, repent and believe, but that day will end, and you don't know exactly when it'll end, so today is the day. Come today, over and over, the scriptures say. And so Israel has been warned over and over and has refused all the warnings, and they've been refused all the offers and all the invitations. And so we see that they are ripe for judgment in this. And we hear the first message, message one. It says, in that day, in verse 3, it says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." Images of judgment. The end has come upon my people Israel. Just think about the starkness of that phrase, how that must have stuck in their craw. We're the people of God, but our end has come. Why has our end come? He's going to go on to unpack for them why their end has come. But the Lord says, "The end has come upon my people Israel." These are known to him and beloved by him. These are the people that he had rescued from Egypt and taken them out of slavery in order that they could worship him, in order that they could be with him. And he's provided with them everything for them. And he says, "I will never again pass by them." That's really an image of the Passover, where he had taken them out of Egypt. And he had provided a Passover for them. They had put blood on the doorposts. And the angel of death passed over them, but took the firstborn sons of Egypt. And now he's saying, "I'm not going to do that again. Never again will I pass by, but the judgment will have to come. You haven't repented. You haven't believed." Not you haven't done enough. You haven't repented and you haven't believed, which would have been manifested in your works. But you have rejected me. He's saying, in essence, your religion won't save you because your religion is empty. Their songs are actually going to be turned into wailings. These are striking images of the horror of that day. Dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. Remember when we looked at the images of hell? There's just silence and deadness and darkness. It's just meant to be stark. That's not the blessing or the fruitfulness of the God of life, is it? So what are the reasons for this? What are the reasons for this judgment? The Lord says, hear this. They trample on the needy. They bring the poor of the land to an end. Isn't it interesting that the Lord is going to end them? What have they done? They've brought the poor of the land to an end. The people that they should have most cared about and most helped, they have brought to an end. They've used them up, in other words, through their own practices and brought them to an end, and they should have cared for them. So they're getting the just deserts. You brought people made in my image. You brought covenant brothers and sisters to an end. You're going to get an end. There's a rightness to it, a fitness of this. Listen to the questions it asks. They ask, as if it's from their own hearts, when will the new moon be over that we may again sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals? In other words, we did all the right things, right? We went to the worship services. We were at Sabbath services, but while we were there, we just couldn't wait for it to be over. I want to go open my shop again. By going here and honoring the Sabbath, I'm missing out on money. I'm missing out on opportunities. He's saying what their heart is really like is, we don't want to be here worshiping you. We're doing it because we have to. We're checking a box. Yeah, I went to worship. But really, my heart was, I want to go and make some more money. I want to exploit the poor. Let us go from here. Let us go from worshiping you that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. That's messed up, isn't it? That's a hard heart. Some people will say, your religion has become fanaticism if you think that it should cost me some money or cost me some opportunity or cost me some leisure or cost me some pleasure. You're not going to do these things on the Lord's Day? You're going to do these things on the Sabbath? Well, you could have a lot more fun. You could have a lot more pleasure. You could make a lot more money. Yeah, but it dishonors the Lord. It's not healthy and loving for my neighbor. It's a direct command of the Lord. And the Israelites knew that. In other words, the cause of their rejection is a lack of love. A lack of love for God and a lack of love for neighbor. Not just a little bit. A lot, all the time. It's really the triumph of profit, as in money, over the prophet, Amos. They preferred dinero over the Lord. You could sum it up and say it's a triumph of profit over religious devotion. Bodies may have been in worship, but their hearts were in the marketplace. Their hearts were in the sports arena. Their hearts were elsewhere. They'd rather have those things than the Lord. It was a triumph of a profit over truthfulness. They didn't have just weights and measures. They were selling less for more. Unjust weights and measures. Trying to bilk people for all that they were worth. Use them. It was a triumph of profit over humanity. Buy the poor for silver. They were using people rather than loving and honoring people. They were putting unbearable credit in terms, knowing that someone possibly couldn't pay it back, and then they were going to take them to court over something as simple as a sandal. They were going to get whatever they can. And so they were, in essence, they loved money and things more than they loved God, more than they loved the truth, and more than they loved others. And so the gavel falls and judgment comes in the form of an earthquake and in the form of a flood, which represent, you know, judgment and disruption and devastation throughout the scripture and are also images in Revelation. Their religion, which was intended to alert them of the danger of sin and drive them to their Savior, did not. They did not really understand that God is a God of judgment and also a God of mercy. They did not really see the need for either. They didn't see the need for God's judgment, and they didn't really see the need for His mercy. They're blind and foolish, thinking that everything's all right. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you come and hear the law at Calvary every week and the gospel every week and walk away thinking that they are just empty words, a meaningless ritual that we go through? Religion for religion's sake or traditionalism? Or do you recognize that we're called here on the Lord's Day to hear these things, and that the Lord intends to use them in our lives to bring about our confession of sin and to dress us and clothe us in Christ's righteousness and to sanctify us and purify us and feed us and nourish us? There's a danger for us, as there is a danger for the Israelites, just to go through the motions. I just can't wait to get out of here. I'm going, I'm checking the box, it's Lord's Day, I need to do this thing, but my heart is far from here. If that's you today, and it's probably been all of us at one time or another, repent of that and ask for God to create that desire in you to be with His people and to worship and to hear and to delight in the things that delight Him and to change us. The second message, another on that day, comes in verse 9 and 10. It says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head." Some of us are obviously already cursed, right? "I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." Here he's talking about darkness, right? Remember one of the very things that we studied this morning in creation, the goodness of God was separating light from darkness and how essential light is for our life and our flourishing. And here, darkness comes. The light had been given to us to provide human flourishing and enterprise and life and work and enjoyment. So the opposite of that blessing is the curse of darkness. It's a disruption of creation. It's a disruption of the day and the week and the life. "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." When did that happen? At the cross, for one, right? Darkness was also not only a disruption of creation, but it's one of the plagues that was visited on Egypt, wasn't it? This would really make a Jew think. The plagues that you gave on our oppressor, Egypt, is now what you're giving us? In other words, we're more like Egypt than we thought. Holiness and not ethnicity is in view. And I want to make this really clear, because in our day there's active anti-Semitism. There's no room for anti-Semitism in Christianity. There's no room for anti-Semitism, I would submit to you, in humanity. The problem here is not ethnicity. The problem here is holiness. And Israel is getting the same treatment that their pagan neighbors had. And also, we aren't to bring any vengeance on anyone. It's Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian that are saved in Christ. We're not to be about ethnic groups and which one's better, or hierarchies, or anti-one nationality over another. It's unbecoming of a Christian in every way, and we should have nothing to do with it. That's not what's taking place here. In addition to the darkness, they also mourn the loss of their firstborn sons. Again, it would be stark to them to realize that the same judgment that was brought on Egypt, our enemy, is brought on us. In other words, we are enemies of God now by what we have done, by what we have not believed. There comes a time when God's patience ends towards those who reject Him, who reject His words, who reject His law, who reject His gospel, who reject His Son, who reject His prophets, who reject His ministers. He's made it really clear. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no excuse. Amos and Scripture and Jesus and the church cannot leave the matter of the just rewards and consequences for sin unaddressed, right? These are hard sermons to preach. But this is what judgment looks like. This is what it sounds like. This is the consequences of rejecting God's word, of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we understand the good news of the gospel and God's mercy against the backdrop of our sin and God's holiness and God's justice and God's wrath. For a nation that's selling its own people, for a nation that's making a mockery of the Sabbath, for a nation that's discarding the worship that God had set up for them, isn't it right that God punished them? It's just. And that's what he's saying. But God had also provided a way of escape that they didn't take. Over and over and over, the way of escape was available to them and they didn't take it. Message 3 comes. It says, the days are coming in this passage in verses 11 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. This is not a physical famine of bread. This is a spiritual famine. No more gospel. No more hope. What if from now on at Calvary we just ended every sermon with the law? Let me just tell you the law of God. You're by nature a child of wrath and you're under God's condemnation. And if you don't perfectly obey in all things, you're going to be struck dead. Let's close our service. No gospel. No hope. No mercy anymore. And what he's saying is that a life that has been concerned or consumed only or even primarily with the things of this world will lead to blindness. It will lead to deafness. It will lead to aimlessness. It will lead to purposelessness with respect to the Lord and the things of the Lord. Derek Kidner said it quite simply. Just recompense for the neglected word becomes the absent word. God has said it over and over and over. You've heard it over and over and over. But do you believe? Do you trust? Do you follow? Do you hunger and thirst for that? They will not find the word. First, because they knowingly and presumptuously and carelessly ignored it for so long, right? This isn't one-time thing, I missed it. This was in the very structure of their covenantal relationship, Sabbath after Sabbath, feast after feast, over and over the whole yearly calendar. And second, they will not repent. Jesus says, the Lord says, seek me while I may be found, implying that there's a time when he won't be able to be found. So come. Don't wait. Come. Come every day. Come every time he calls. Beloved, in the absence of truth, it is not that people will not believe anything, but they will believe anything. So when the Lord stops speaking, that vacuum is filled with all kinds of things. This is where all the cults come from. This is where all the false religions come from. This is where all the distortions of the true religion come from. This is where nonsensical stuff comes from. I recently read one of the most noted atheists of our day. Just bestseller list all over the TV shows. It just makes a mockery of God. And someone asked him, well, how do you think that the world came about and got populated? And his answer was that an alien race came and seeded the earth. And I'm like, and I'm irrational? There's no evidence for that. Not one shred of evidence for that. No shred of alien life. No shred that our world has been populated by an alien seed and grown into what it's grown. But he would refuse the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an empty tomb and 500 eyewitnesses, which he thinks I'm delusional for believing in. And yet he's got millions and millions of followers. And we have 70 people here. Of course, the Lord has many other people in other churches this evening. Praise the Lord. But people will believe anything. People will believe anything. They've exchanged the truth about God for the lie. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said this, "For the day is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This isn't just for the world. Paul is writing, this is what's going to happen in the church. Be careful. It's going to be distracting to the people of God. We can even look around us and see some in our own midst just kind of, well, I don't want to listen to that anymore. Maybe something a little different, a little something easier, something more pleasing, something less demanding, something a little more popular, something that's not going to cost me in any way. They just drift away. Thinking it's kind of neutral. And where are they going to end up? It's just these images that we have. Is the word still preached at your church? Is the word still read at your house? Is the word still cherished in your heart? Is the word still followed in your life? Or has it become a famine of the word? Beloved, the word of the Lord is living. The word of the Lord is what brought about creation itself, and it's the word of the Lord that brings about redemption. And the word of the Lord is life-sustaining. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the what, beloved? By the word of God." Ongoing. We don't just need it at the beginning. We don't just need it now and then. We need it. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining. The last message was Message 4. It says, in that day, in verses 13 and 14, "In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." In short, this is a loss of a fruitful future. Marriage and children and a covenant community. The young being gone, being destroyed because they triggered the covenant curses and they knew what would come upon them. This language about they swear by the guilt of Samaria and is a way of Beersheba, I think the best way to make sense of that from what I can tell in the commentaries is that Israel was playing false with Yahweh by taking oaths and making promises in the names of other gods. Or the gods of Dan or Beersheba, whatever they had come to be, as we saw earlier in Amos, where both places had perverted the worship of God. So it seems like they're calling upon these false gods in some way, hoping that they can help them. And the guilt-filled worship of Samaria and Beersheba is ironic, because guilt is the one thing that false worship can't take away. The only one who can take away your guilt is Jesus Christ. Anything else is a false gospel, a false hope, a false religion, a distorted religion. So the guilt that we have and the guilt that they had was real, and it's not going to be answered in the false worship of Samaria or calling on these gods at Dan. It could have been answered by coming to God himself, as he had said, at the mercy seat, and looking for him as he sat over the broken tablets of the law and offered mercy to all who repent and believe. And so in conclusion, this really kind of has a God-forsakenness to it, doesn't it? And that's difficult to hear. Words like God-forsaken are either used very casually in our day, or they are often treated as relics of an archaic and outdated religion, and we shouldn't use these kind of things in polite company. God-forsaken is really what had become. But I submit to you that we need this language to understand the transaction that happens in our salvation, where Christ is our substitute. The lawgiver is also the law keeper. And he is also the one who endures the punishment for the lawbreaker as a substitute. We looked at on Good Friday a sermon, he became a curse for us. He became forsaken for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? We need this language. We need to get the reality that that's the just deserts and the just consequences for sin. But it's not the end of the story. We have a substitute, Jesus Christ, God himself, who comes and endures that punishment. The new covenant is a promise held out even for Israel. When it says that Israel is coming to an end, it means that national covenant that Israel had made with God with Sinai, but all true Israel, the ones of Abraham who believe, all of them will be saved. And in God's mercy, he grafts us, the wild branches, the Gentiles, onto that true vine, the true promise. Is there any hope? Is there any way for the gavel to fall and for us to be acquitted and set free and forgiven? Well, of course. And all of it was pointing forward to that. The Lord of the covenant is also the servant of the covenant. This should be remarkable to us. That God himself comes and says, I will endure the curse for the lawbreaking. I will provide the righteousness that is due in the covenant so that my people could live. I saw recently something that was just stark to me, and I'd like to share it with you. I think it was in a table talk. That they read the benediction of the high priest in Numbers, and then they flipped it, showing it as a malediction to show the reality of the benediction that comes from Jesus Christ, but also the reality of the curse that comes from Jesus Christ for those who don't repent and believe. So hear it this way. Think about it this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Unspeakable blessing. But what about a malediction for those who don't? The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord turn his face from you. And let his burning holiness and wrath consume you, and be vengeful, just, and wrathful towards you. The Lord turn his grace away from you and give you hell. Do we realize that's what we deserve? And yet the Lord provides the opposite. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read Isaiah 53 and close. And this is where what I said, the Lord of the covenant becomes the servant of the covenant. God himself comes in as the substitute for our failures, for our lack of love towards him and towards others, endures the judgment, the God-forsakenness, and is crushed for our iniquities, and then provides us with righteousness. Listen to this, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, promised by Isaiah to these same people. Let's start in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, speaking of Jesus. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as for one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages like this that are difficult and not popular. We thank you that we have to hear about the God-forsakenness of our sin to hear about the amazing grace that comes in Jesus Christ. And not a cheap grace, but a costly grace, where Jesus Christ was crushed and smitten and afflicted. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He became a curse for us so that we will not hear the words of condemnation or cursing, but only of blessing. We know that you bless us and that you keep us. We know that you make your face to shine upon us and that you are gracious to us. We know that you have lifted up your countenance upon us and that you have given us your peace. And turned aside that wrath and turned aside that God-forsakenness and turned aside the just deserts of our sin because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, may we live and love and serve and worship in light of that amazing grace. Forgive us for growing weary of your Lord's days, of your means of grace, of the tediousness of many things that we do in our ordinary life and our ordinary worship. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Continue to recreate us in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved to be with you and loved to hear from you and meditated upon your word day and night and was eager and willing to do your will. May it be so with us as well. In him, through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.